Amen. Have a seat. If you have your Bibles, you can go with me to Mark chapter 6. We're diving back into Mark today. We've been out of Mark for a few weeks. We're going to hop in Mark for a few more weeks. And we're in Mark chapter 6. We did the first five books earlier this year. Today we're on the 13th sermon in the series of Mark. And just so you know, it's going to be a long time. We're going to finish Mark Easter of next year. But don't get overwhelmed by that. We're going to hop in and out over the summer. We'll have a summer series. We'll dive back in for a couple months around October, November. And then we'll do a Christmas series and come back next year. And we'll finish all of Mark, landing at Mark chapter 16 over at Easter. So really excited about Mark. I hope you're diving in with us and enjoying it. Before we get started today, let me just say a quick word. A little behind already, but a quick word. I need to say this. It's been on my heart and mind for a while. And I just want you to know, all the women in the room, if you just stand up, all the single guys are clapping for all the women. If you just stand up, women, just stand up for me real fast. I need you ladies to hear me. I want our church to be a church that honors women, that respects women, that cares for women, that loves women, and that empowers women. Okay, there's this awful situation across America right now where women have been abused, and whether sexually or physically or whatever the case may be, and it's really got me pretty frustrated and angry. I just want you to know that you are loved by God, and you are loved by us, and we want to honor and respect you however the case may be. And I promise that the kind of men we're raising up here, we want to raise up men who respect and honor women, who see you and cherish you, and who adorn you with praise, and who take care of you. And the young men in here, you hear me too. You boys, you grow up, you be godly men who love women, take care of them. If God gives you a wife, which you should be praying right now, guys, that God's going to give you a wife, you're going to take care of them and love them and cherish them. Now, if there is anyone who's been abused in here, whether physically or sexually, and you need to talk about it, you can come straight to us. You can fill out one of those cards. You just email me, pastor@cchuntersville.com, and we'd love to get you help in the ways that you need it. Don't ever be afraid. Don't ever be afraid. Don't ever listen to anyone that tells you you just need to stay in that relationship. Don't stay in that relationship. We need to get you out. We need to call the police, and we need to just deal with it, okay? Everybody hear me? All right. I'm thankful for you. You can have a seat, ladies. Not probably the best time for that, but it's just on my mind. Mark chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 29, and we're going to roll. You know what? We'll just deal with the verse as we go. Let me just start preaching, okay? Here we go. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for these women. I thank you for these men. I thank you for your church. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you care about us, that you love us, that you have, that we are created in your image, and that you are a good, good God, and we live in a broken, broken world, Lord. And I pray that the church would be different, would be distinct, would model biblical manhood and biblical womanhood in a way that honors both, with also submitting to your plan and your purposes in marriage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so American Christianity is sort of in this weird place right now in life. Cultural Christianity in America is kind of coming to an end. For the longest time across America, it was favorable to be a Christian. It was okay to be a Christian, and really benefited you if you were a Christian. If you were in politics, it really looked good on you if you were a Christian and held to Christian things. And so you'd have a lot of politicians who say, oh, I love the evangelicals. I just like them a lot. They're like my favorite people. We're like this and that. And it would benefit a politician to say such a thing. Even in your business, it was good if you were a Christian. But the time has changed as culture has shifted and as Christianity has kind of made its way to the margins of life. And even as it continues, as things like marriage are challenged, as things like sex and gender is challenged, as things as like freedom of speech, when it comes to the way we believe as Christians, is challenged. These things begin to marginalize Christians in such a way that causes Christians to really rethink the way they're living, causes Christians really to rethink the way they believe. The more and more we get into this deal, the more and more likely it's going to be more difficult to stay a Christian. It's going to be more difficult to remain a Christian. It's going to be more difficult to hold to the beliefs and truths we're given in Scriptures. And each one of us, probably in my generation, are going to come to the moment where you have to choose, am I going to stand with what the Bible says, or am I going to not? Am I going to give way to the things of culture and go that way and try to justify the things I believe and make them fit, or am I going to hold true to what the Bible says? One of my mentors, Dr. Russell Moore, he's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission. He says this: the Bible Belt is collapsing. The world of nominal cultural Christianity that took the American dream and added Jesus to it in order to say you can have everything you ever wanted and heaven too is soon to be gone. Good riddance. That's what he says. That there is this disconnect from Jesus and the Christianity he taught his disciples, the fellowship he taught his disciples, this version of New Testament Christianity, and the Christianity we see today in America, the safe, comfortable Christianity that we get to enjoy today. Cultural Christianity has done a great damage to the gospel that we have. It's caused confusion, it's blurred the lines of who actually is and isn't a Christian. People can say things like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I'll be out and I'll be talking to all sorts of people and, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, great. What church do you go to? Oh, I go to Elevation. Oh, okay, cool. What's that pastor's name again? Oh, man. Oh, I don't remember his name. I know it's like Steve or something. And it's amazing how people say they're a Christian, but their disconnect from who their actual pastor is or who the guy that they're listening to is crazy. To say, I'm a Christian, if you're a Christian, you're most likely attending church weekly, right? You're going and you're hearing the preacher preach, so you most likely know who that guy is. I mean, many of you would say, like, my pastor's Pastor Ronnie. I know Pastor Ronnie preaches every week. And so this is the case, that there's this idea that Christianity, cultural Christianity, has blurred the lines to make it okay to be a Christian, even though you're disconnected from a local church. And a lot of people have this idea that you can be a personal Christian. Well, my relationship with Jesus is real personal. It's between me and Jesus. And I don't need the church. Funny thing is, Jesus came to die for the church. He pursued the church. He loved the church. And if you're a Christian, you're going to love the things Jesus came and died for, right? You're going to love the things of Jesus. And to say, I don't like the church, or I reject the church, or I reject the church's teachings, is false. You can't have both. You have to be in or you're out. And there are many well-known preachers today who really cheapen the gospel. They either preach a half gospel at best and a false gospel at worst, and they'll tell you that following Jesus, to follow Jesus, you will be blessed in a happy, healthy, rich, trouble-free kind of way, and tell you that Jesus wants the best for you, and he wants you to be safe and secure, and he wants you to have it all, and if you would believe certain things or have enough faith and then give them money, then Jesus will make you this happy, healthy, trouble-free kind of Christian who has this kind of life, and that'll handle all your troubles and heal all your needs if you'd only have enough faith. And we think across this room, probably many of us know these kinds of preachers. We probably can name two or three of them off right now. Some are clearly that kind of preacher. Some are a little confusing. Some are not. And so we probably list these kinds of preachers off. But even if you don't know those kinds of preachers, you probably in your own heart know the lies Satan himself feeds you. You've bought into this lie that the Christian life is one of great comfort here. That if you would just live life, go to church, do certain things, God will keep your nice middle class home and the lifestyle you have. You just keep it safe and don't do anything crazy, then you can maintain this life until heaven. And then death will come and you can make it in there unscathed. This is a lie from Satan. And if you can just lay low, not ruffle any feathers with your family or your friends, or your neighbors or coworkers, then you can enjoy the best of both worlds. You just toe the line, walk it along the way, and just maybe you can make it to the end. God has some things to say about that kind of lukewarm kind of Christian. He speaks to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, 15 through 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one of the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. The temptation for all of us is to sit on the sideline and be kind of this halfway committed Jesus. The problem with the halfway committed Christians is we're only committed to our half. We're only committed to the things that we care about. I know about my relationship with Jesus. I know I want to get to heaven. I know I've got to be a good Christian and morally right. And I know I've got to give some money to the church. And I've got to be kind to others. And I've got to be a good dad or a good husband and not do these things. And we're really committed to the kind of Christianity that gets us into heaven. But we're not committed to the kind of Christianity that invites others to go with us to heaven. Our desires for heaven personally trump our cares for the lost corporately around us, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools. The kind of halfway Christianity we love the most is ourselves. Now, we know that there is great danger in being the sort of person who claims Christ has saved him or her without the dedication to the mission that God has for them. Jesus says that those who follow after him will not have any place to lay their head. You think about the kind of Christianity Jesus talks about, that those who follow him won't have a place to lay their head in Matthew 8:20. Jesus says that those who follow him will often have to leave family and friends and possessions in Matthew 19. Jesus says that if people hated him, they will hate us as well. He said if they persecuted him, they will persecute us. He said that his disciples very plainly in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. You will go through tribulation. And in our text today, we get a glimpse of what Jesus is talking about. Here we land Mark 6 with three stories in verses 1 through 29. And this story is going to tell us that God cares deeply for us and he cares deeply for the others around us. So here's what I believe God wants us to hear today. Here's what it is. I think God wants us to hear that true belief in Jesus and his message produces a commitment to his mission. True belief in Jesus and his message produces a commitment to his mission. Now, where we've been, we've seen Mark chapter 4. We landed with three major miracles of Jesus. Jesus in Mark chapter 4, at the end of it, calms this crazy storm, calms it with the speaking of his word. Mark 5, 1 through 20, Jesus cast out a legion of demons into a herd of pigs. And then Mark 5, 21 through 43, Jesus healed a bleeding woman and raised this girl back to life. And so that's the last scene we're given, that he's bouncing around doing ministry. And if you remember, mostly he had crowds following him, crowds who were interested in him, crowds that were looking into him, and they were just astonished by all these things Jesus was doing. But then there were the Pharisees and the scribes who hated Jesus. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They were threatened by Jesus, and they had already began plotting to capture him, to kill him, to close him up, to shut his mouth, to deal with him so that he would no longer continue this deep division that he was causing. And so I've got really three main points that I want to share today. First, following Jesus will sometimes offend others, including your family and friends. Following Jesus will sometimes offend others, including your family and friends. We're going to dive in with verse 1. It says of Mark chapter 6, he left there, so he leaves where he's been. He came to his own hometown, and his disciples followed him. Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth next. Now, there's not much special about Nazareth. There's not many famous people from Nazareth. Not much comes from Nazareth. It's kind of like, if you've ever heard of Knoxville, Tennessee, you might think Knoxville's a pretty cool place, but if you go to South Knoxville, you're going to be like, where did I land at? Like, South Knoxville is not that pretty of a place. It's country, And if you've ever met my mom and dad, you know it's country. And that's South Knoxville. So where I come from is not that pretty of a place. It'd be really surprising if someone the most famous person I know who came from Knoxville is Kenny Chesney, okay? And he is country. So, you get the point. This is the reality. Jesus didn't come from a very pretty place. And he says, verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Where did this man get these things? They said, what is this wisdom that has been given to him? And how are these miracles performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? So they were offended by him, the text says. Jesus astonished many people. They're looking at Jesus. And remember, Jesus is just the carpenter. He was from there as a lowly carpenter, a nobody. And so he comes home and they're like, who are you? Who do you think you are, Jesus? You're a nobody. Jesus offends them. The word offensive here is more of a kind of an athletic, militaristic kind of word. If you've ever heard the phrase, the best defense is a good offense, this is the idea here, that they're offended by him. So their counterattack on who Jesus is was to belittle him and underestimate him. Now, Mark doesn't give us a deep dive into what Jesus was actually saying that offends them, but Luke does. So let's look at Luke. It should be on the screen. Luke 4, 16 through 21 says this. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, the scripture has been fulfilled." Now, this would be like if one of us grew up here at our church, and they left our church, and they left the home base, and they went out for a while, and they came back, and they got on stage, and they were like, listen, they read some Old Testament scripture, and they said, that scripture right there is talking about me. You'd be like, what? Like, who do you think you are? Proclaiming the Old Testament scriptures about you. You, Pastor, are telling me Isaiah was written about you. That's ridiculous. This is what Jesus has done. He's come home to proclaim the same message he's been proclaiming to the world to his own people. And they're offended by him. They reject him. Now, in our Western culture, the American dream is a reality for all of us. And those coming to our country, the idea of hard work and ingenuity and all these things to succeed freely is very readily available to any one of us. That people who come here work hard and they provide their way, and some of us become CEOs and all kinds of people because it's free. It's available for us to climb the American dream ladder, which is amazing. But in other countries, the idea that you have to be born from noble blood in order to be a noble, and the reality that you were born from a lowly country place was a realistic situation. And so this is the case for Jesus. Jesus is from nowhere. He's meant to be a nobody. He's not of noble blood. But now you have Jesus showing up saying, I'm the king of the world. I am the Son of God. I am of royal lineage. God has called me to preach these things, to proclaim these things, to set the captives free. And you're going, you're just from Nazareth. I don't know what you're talking about. You are crazy. This helps to explain the scandal felt by the Nazareth people at Jesus's claim for authority. Some of us feel this a little bit when you think about your own past. You think about people who knew you in college, people who knew you in your first marriage, or people who knew you in high school, knew the kind of guy you were, the kind of girl you were. But then when God saved you at whatever age, to think of how far you've come and how far God has brought you to save you, to put you in a place of grace and mercy, to show you kindness and forgiveness, and then to think back on those days and how terrible they were. But when you meet some of those people, they're like, now wait a second, I remember you. I remember the kind of person you were. You're telling me you're this way now? Yeah, right. Yeah, right. But there's this realistic situation that people change, that people become things that God wants them to be. And so Jesus offends them. Then he gives us his response to his family and friends. It says in verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. He was not able to do a miracle there except that he laid his hands on them. He laid his hand on a few sick people, and he healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching." Their response to Jesus is unbelief. They reject him outright. And Jesus says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his household." See, unbelief in people's lives prohibits the work of God often. Unbelief in your own life prohibits the work of God. God can do anything. He's sovereign. He absolutely can. But we also know that the prayers of his people matter, that he responds to the prayers of his people, that prayers of his people move the heart of God, scriptures teach us. But we also know that unbelief prohibits God from working. "You have not because you ask not," Jesus says. It says he was not able to do a miracle there. He was amazed at their unbelief. Church, there's one thing that we can do is we can believe God for great things. And we can believe God can do anything. That God can do more in a moment than we could ever do in a lifetime. That God can do it if we'd only believe him. We would ask him. We would beg him to do a great work. We've seen this across the case in our church's history. That God has done a great work from the faithful prayers of his people. We've seen it across generations, across the whole of church history. That when people pray, God responds. And I want to be a church that believes God for great things. Question comes, are you believing God? Are you living in unbelief? What areas of your life are you living in unbelief? Have you given up on God? Have you given up on trusting God, on believing God for that person to come to Christ, for that son or daughter to come back to Christ? What is it you have walked away from? And even in your own temptation, in our own sin, our own struggles, when we're tempted to sin and choose sin over God, may we pray a prayer like that father did over his boy in Mark 9:24. "I believe, help my unbelief." May we believe God. So following Jesus often means offense, even family and friends. Secondly, those who share Jesus' message will face rejection. Those who share the message of the gospel will face rejection. It says in verse 7, "He summoned the 12 and he began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits." So here's the second story we come to. This is a shift. This begins a shift in the ministry of Jesus. Up until this point, Jesus has been ministering all by himself. He's been the only one going and doing and going and doing. And now Jesus takes his disciples and he commissions them out. He replicates his ministry in and through his disciples. He commissions them to carry on his work. And look what he does. He sends them out in pairs, giving them the authority to go in his name. It's much like the Great Commission in Matthew 28 when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now therefore go make disciples of all people." This is the same authority that we're given at salvation. That we sit with the Holy Spirit of God in us, in his authority, commissioned to go make disciples. And just want to remind everyone that going is an action, right? Going for Jesus is an action. It's not sitting. It's one thing to go for Ronnie or go for Marcy or go for whoever, but it's another to go for Jesus. I want to be cheesy here, but we all really should go for Jesus. We should walk with Jesus in our minds. And we should walk into our offices with the names of the people we're praying for in our head, in our classrooms, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. We should be walking, going for Jesus' name. What's unique about the story is he calls his disciples to be dependent on him alone. He says in verse 8, "He instructed them to take nothing for the road except a staff, no bread, no travel bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on an extra shirt. He asks his followers to go without the security of other things. He asked them to go, trusting in him, being completely dependent on him. This is one of our core values, to be prayerfully dependent, that we would to be dependent on God to move, that we'd pray and ask God to work in our church and move through our church. It's a reminder to all of us that our own security is not in ourselves. You can save up enough money, you can climb the corporate ladder, you can build the biggest home and buy the biggest piece of property, but in one snap of a finger, God can wipe it all away. That our security is not in the things that we build for ourselves, but our security is in God. It's not in the things of this world, but in Jesus. And we are to trust him, not ourselves. Are you trusting Jesus with all of your stuff today? Are you trusting Jesus with your job? Are you trusting Jesus with your children? Are you trusting Jesus, wives, even when you look at your life as a corporate business lady or a stay-at-home mom? Are you trusting that where you are is where God has put you? Men, are you trusting God in this season of your life, whether you have a job or you don't have a job? Are you trusting him with your life, with your finances? And Jesus warns his disciples that even as they go to share, some will accept them and some will reject them. Some will accept him and some will reject him. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If a place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. See, rejecting Jesus is a personal decision. It's a personal issue. Anyone and everyone who has ever rejected Jesus for any reason do so at their own expense. And when a person hardens their heart against the things of God, against the Word of God, either through the preaching, either you come here and you just kind of sit and you're grumpy and you're like, my wife drags me here, I can't stand the place, or my husband brought me here and I don't like this place. I like my church. I like what we do over what they do. If you sit here begrudgingly resistant to the preaching of the Word of God, it is your own heart that resists it. But not only rejecting the word of the preaching of God's Word, but also by neglecting the daily Word in your own life. How many of you are neglecting, rejecting God's Word for your life daily? Maybe you make this statement, I don't care what God has to say to me. When you make this statement, you proclaim that what you think and what you desire and what you have going on is better and more important than God's Word for your life. I don't have time. I don't have time for God's Word. I don't have time to read it. I don't have time to sit and listen to it. I'd rather leave that to the preacher. I'll go sit and listen to him do it. What that says is I care more about me and my life than I do about God's Word. It says that I don't care about this book that's meant to give me wisdom and discernment and insight to the heart of God for me. When we neglect God's Word in our life, we reject God. And we should not reject God. And the question becomes, do you really believe Jesus? Is a belief that doesn't need God's Word real? How can some say they love Jesus but don't like his Word? They love Jesus but don't read the Word God gave us. That is about Jesus. We are to love and accept the things of God, not reject them. Jesus gives them the message that they're going to preach. He says to them, so they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and he healed them. This is the same message we're given today, that we would go preaching that people should repent. We believe their eternity depends on people like us preaching the Word. This preacher job that I get to do of declaring the Word every week over our church is a responsibility that only I have. And my responsibility is to preach to the church, warn you, encourage you, edify you to go and live for Jesus. Pastors are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And so I'm one preacher. You are 400 preachers. I am one person preaching to 400. Each one of you will be around 10s, 20s, 30s, 50s. Who knows how many people? this congregation can influence this week. Across this place, there's got to be at least, let's just guess, 200 people are connected with us. If there are 200 people connected through us today, then I wonder how many of those 200 people will hear the gospel this week. How many of those 200 people will encounter a Christian who is different than the rest of the world Christians? How many of those 200 people will encounter someone who says, man, they are just different than the other Christians I know. Their faith is committed. They just told me they're praying for me. They care about my heart. They're inviting me to church. They're telling me about Jesus. I wonder how many of those 200 people will be impacted by you this week. Jesus has given us this message. We must remember that we are citizens of heaven, as Philippians 3:20 says, not of earth, and that we are to live today for what is to come, not for the things of this world. And this means sacrificing comforts and friends and families so that we can get the gospel to as many people that need it. We need the gospel going to many tongues and tribes and nations and cities and neighborhoods and offices and schools and communities and campuses as possible. And yes, some people will reject you. Truth is, there's a good chance a lot of people are going to reject you. But someone might just accept you. Someone might say, tell me more. Someone might say, hey, you don't know how you are speaking to me right now. My life is in shambles. And you are a godsend to my life. Tell me more. And that one person coming to Christ is worth every ounce of rejection that you felt to get there. And you got to remember that. We got to remember that we can handle the rejection of the gospel by some because we know God has others he wants to save. And it's through the rejection that we get to the one in need. Number three. First, following Jesus will sometimes offend others, including your family and friends. Secondly, those who share Jesus' message will face rejection. And third, the cost of following Jesus is high. The cost of following Jesus is high. We get to this third story, the story of King Herod and the backstory of a guy named John the Baptist. Now, King Herod has heard about Jesus, heard about all the things Jesus is doing, and he starts freaking out. Like, oh no, I've heard about Jesus. This guy's crazy. Maybe John the Baptist, the one I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. If John's been raised from the dead and he's alive, what if he comes to me? What if he comes to seek me out? And King Herod begins freaking out. And it says in verse 14, King Herod heard about it because Jesus' name had become well known. Some have said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah. So others, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets from long ago. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, the one I beheaded, has been raised. And then this gives us this story of John the Baptist's death. And this is what it says. For Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and to chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. So Herod had married his brother's wife, which was unlawful. It's not right. It was wrong. And it says in verse 18, John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So here's John the Baptist preaching truth, right, to the king. Like he's in the king's ear and saying, hey, king, you know what you've done there is really evil and wicked and wrong. You're living in sin and you should repent. To the king, John the Baptist is so gutsy and believes God so much that he preaches to the king his sin. And he says in verse 20, so Herodias held a grudge against him. So the wife did not like this. She lucked up. She's the king's wife now. She hates this about John. She wants to kill him, but she could not. Verse 20, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. So Herod likes what John the Baptist is saying. I like this guy. I don't know if I believe it all, but I'm really perplexed in my heart. He's preaching these things that make no sense, but I like it. I'm interested. So it seems like there's this wrestle in King Herod's heart. He's perplexed, but also King Herod knows he's got a lifestyle that's ungodly. King Herod knows that if he begins believing over here, then what does he have to sacrifice over here in this other part of his life? He's got this wife who's really good looking, who he really likes. Even though it's unlawful, he'd prefer to live in sin than to listen to truth. And it says, an opportune time came on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. When Herodias' own daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. The king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. He promised her with an oath, whatever you ask me, I will give you. Up to half my kingdom. I'm guessing he's a little drunk here. He's like enjoying the party. A lot of people are having fun. And he's loving. He's like, hey, whatever you want, just keep doing what you want. Everyone's having a good time here. Everyone's loving the party. Just don't stop. Keep doing it. She's like, I'll keep doing it. But I'll tell you what, you gotta give me something. I'll give you whatever you want. And this is what happens. She went out and he said to her mother, what should I ask for? John the Baptist's head, she said. At once she hurried to the king and said, I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter immediately. Although the king was deeply distressed because of his oaths and the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Pay attention. Because he had made this false oath, he chose to kill a man, even though it was unlawful, over protecting him. A man who was godly, holy, and righteous, he chose to kill him. And not only because of his oath, but because of the people. He enjoyed being a people pleaser. He pleased the crowd. The guests, because of the guests, he did not want to refuse her. The king immediately sent for an executioner, and he commanded him to bring John's head. So he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When John's disciples heard about it, they came and removed his corpse and placed it in a tomb. What a tragic story. But one man preached truth and lost his life. One man to the king, preaching what was right, good, godly, from God's word, he cared more about that than the sacrifice it would cause him. The cost of discipleship is high. Jesus offended many. The gospel brings offense to people. The disciples were rejected by many. John the Baptist was killed because of his faith. You see, following Jesus, committing to him fully, lands us in places that demands for us to speak up, speak truth, even when it's not popular. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who did indeed die for his faith in a concentration camp at the end of World War II, wrote in his modern classic, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Does this mean physical death? Maybe, maybe not. But it does mean that we come with all of us and who we are, our whatever makes up you, and all of you gets laid down at the cross of Christ, that you come to die. And you pick up your cross and your life and you commit it to the mission God calls us to. And you're doing these things because you believe the words of Paul, who said to live is Christ and to die is gain. That our prize is in heaven, not on this earth. That our eyes are set on the risen, living King Jesus. So to live is to look at him and to focus on him and give our life to him. And to die on earth is our gain. Because to die on earth, we gain that. We gain the reward. We gain heaven. We gain eternity. So our gaze is to be fixed on heaven, where Christ is seated. Now that is a commitment. That is a not a halfway me first commitment. That is a all in commitment. This is a commitment that lives life taking as many people with us as possible. I have right now, he's not here today, but I've got this friend who I've really become friends with, and he is an atheist. I'm pretty sure I've got him to an agnostic now. I'm feeling pretty good about it. So, but we meet together. He just got back from a 2-week gambling trip. He tells me all about it. And I'm praying every day for that guy's salvation. I don't know. I told him, he came and met me one day. I said, hey, we need more time than just an hour over lunch. Why don't you come meet me in an office on Wednesday night and we'll sit for 2 or 3 hours and just talk. Great. I'd love to do it. He came with me on Easter. He came for the first time in church on Easter for a long time. He said, I'll come as long as I'm not just your atheist friend. I was like, you're not just my atheist friend. You are my friend who I believe is going to believe Jesus one day. We'll see about that. That's what he says. But I know I got one guy in my life that I'm trying to take with me to heaven. I got at least one guy that I'm praying that I'm taking with me to heaven, church. Do you have one guy? You have one person? You're trying, that you're begging, that you're pleading, that you're asking God, will you save him so he can go to heaven? Do you have anybody? Following Jesus means following him through all of this life, through offense, through rejection, through persecution, through death, through trials, through troubles, through resistance, through it all. That we would go together no matter the cost. This is the prayer that I pray for our church, that we would go for Christ, that our belief in him would cause us to live for his word and live for his mission. And even if 20 of you would say, I'm going to put all my chips in heaven and I'm going to go all in this week. Even if 10 of you would just do it. Even if you just picked one person, John, I know he's in my office, or Kyle, who's in my school, or Susan is my work, or whoever it might, or Aunt Judy, or whoever. And you just begin praying and thinking and plotting and strategizing how you're going to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even ourselves today, I just ask you, wherever you find yourself today, are you a Christian? Don't just give me the answer, yes. Just think about it. Just pause and think about it. Are you a Christian? Has your life aligned with the things of God? Every man and every woman, think about it. Are you a Christian? Do you have a defined moment in your life where you repented of your sin and you believed Christ? A moment where you made a decision personally to trust Jesus, not your mom and dad's faith. That does not count. Not the church you grew up in. Not the moment you talked with the pastor, but a moment between you and God that you believed Christ. You repented of your sin and trusted in him. Jesus tells us in Luke 14:28 to count the cost before we commit our lives to him. There is a price to pay. There is a sacrifice to be made. Then you become a Christian, you lay down your dreams, your desires, your plans. Luke 14:33, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple, Jesus says. If there's a disconnect between your mind and your heart, if you are someone who says, I believe in Jesus, and you believe in Jesus in just your mind, you are no Christian. Hear me, you are not a Christian. If you just believe Jesus existed, that he lived in your mind, you're no Christian. Jesus says belief in Jesus happens in your heart. It is a heart transformation. There's a difference in believing in Jesus and believing Jesus and trusting Jesus with your life. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul says it this way in Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart, that you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because in the heart you realize the great sin has caused you this brokenness between you and God. Your sin grieves the heart of God and your sin separates you from God. When you understand the mercy God has for you in Christ Jesus and you believe in it, there's a rejoicing that takes place. The only response is, Lord, here's all of me. Give me all of you. I am yours. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Church, today, do you have true belief from your heart that Christ is all? Bow your head with me.